I'm going to be making a change, so you guys know, on Wednesday night, starting now. We have a strange congregation in that, and don't be offended by that, but we do. Take that as you want. But a lot of times when I've been up here and like if the sermon's gone long or something like that and I make comments like, hey guys, I'm sorry for keeping you so long, but this was, I'll get people that'll contact me all the time and they'll say, don't apologize if it goes long when you're speaking God's word. And I know some of you right now are like, names. I want names of who those people are so I can deal with those people. But no, I usually do get that. But I've been really feeling for a long time, like, because I used to be a children's pastor, and I, you know, we have a children's pastor that I'm in contact with. My wife works in the kids' wing. I have small kids. I know what late Wednesday nights do to kids. And on one end, I want Wednesday nights to be the kind of dig in, we can just grind it out Bible study on Wednesday nights that it's been for a while. But I've always had this kind of conflict with knowing how difficult that is. And so I sat down with Pastor Ed over a week ago and was just looking at some of our children's numbers as a whole, and I've seen our kids' numbers declining on Wednesday nights in the age groups where that's a problem, to like really declining, and I was just like, all right, enough of that. So what we're going to do is we're going to be done at 8 o'clock on Wednesday nights. That's what we're going to start doing. I've got a time. I set an alarm for tonight, just so you guys know. But what I'm hoping we can do is kind of change the vibe just a little bit on Wednesday nights to almost even a classroom style, in a sense, feel. Less sermon, more teaching, so that as we're going through things on a Wednesday night, unless you're like, I'm not going to like leave you guys, and that means that, oh, see you next week. I mean, I'm not going to do that. Like, and there's judgment on us unless, oh, bummer. Next time, I'm not going to do that. But I mean, we'll just have continuing thought as we go on from week to week on all that stuff. So that means if you miss a week, you're going to have to catch up and all that kind of stuff. But I want us to be able to grow our Wednesday nights, and I don't think we can do that if we put strain on our kids and on our children's ministry workers in that kind of area as well. So I'm going to do that. The second thing that I'm going to change is you guys are going to start seeing a lot more of pastors eight. That's why I call them collectively, Nate and Ed together, who you're going to see them a little bit more frequently, like at least once a month. You're going to see one of them pop up here on a Wednesday night or something like that. And there's a lot of reason for that as well. But the bottom line is the Lord can speak through them just as easily as he can me. And I want those guys, I know what it's like to enjoy teaching and never get opportunity to teach. And it's not fun. And so especially for guys who grind it out doing a lot of the work, the grunt work a lot of times that they do during the week, I just want them to have opportunity to be able to share with you guys what's going on in different areas and what the Lord's put on their heart. But they're going to keep teaching exactly what I've been teaching. So they're not going to come up here and teach something different. If we're in Deuteronomy 8, then they would be in the next one or whatever it happens to be. So you'll see a little bit more of that on Wednesday nights as well. So just to give you a heads up on all that kind of stuff so you can start the new church hunt early. So there you go. Deuteronomy chapter 8. High school graduation is coming up here pretty soon. School getting out for some people. Going to be going on to college and university or any of those kind of things. For some of them, it may be their last time being in school ever. And they're all like, ah, sweet, I'm so glad I'm done. If you were to ask a kid right out of high school, like let's say between the ages of 19 and 25, if you had to do over again, if you could go back and do school over again, what would you do? Like your biggest regret that you could change or how would you go about it differently? Their answers are usually going to be things like, I would have totally asked that one girl out. Because I'm sure she was into me, but I was just a chicken then. Or, you know, I would have so gone for it on fourth down in that football game. You know, it'd be something like that. If you ask somebody who's in their 30s or in their 40s or in their 50s looking back, what would you do over? Looking back in your education years, if you were going through that again, what would you do over? More than not, people's answers are going to be something like, I would take it more seriously. I would study harder. I would realize that what I was going through then was preparing me for something much more important than I ever realized down the road. I might have known that it was going to be a lot harder or whatever, but it's usually going to be like, I wish I'd taken advantage of the time that I had. I would have taken it more seriously. Well, the book of Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says this, "Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number your days so that we can present to you a heart of wisdom. What that means is, Lord, help us to number every single day, all of them, so we know exactly how much time we have and to take advantage of the time we've got, to not let one of those days slip by, all of them to be numbered, so that in that day we can present to you hearts that are finally conformed into what you want them to be, as if our lives are then this sacrifice. Knowing the sacrifice you've given to us, we want to be able to give that sacrifice back to you. So Lord, help us to take advantage of every possible opportunity to do that. Well, in Deuteronomy, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8 says that the Lord, as he's working these things in us, as we're going through these days, as if we were in school waiting for that graduation day when we can present our heart, the Lord gives us these things, let's call them progress reports. Remember when you were little and you got when your kids are little now, and you get the progress report or the report card as you got a little older maybe? And I remember when I was young, I don't know, maybe you guys get them online now or something, I don't know, but when I was young, the teacher would give it to you and you had to bring it home and get mom and dad to sign it and then bring it back to the teacher, which if you did good was cause for much celebration and joy. If it didn't, you're like asking your friends how good their cursive handwriting is and things like that because you did not want to bring that progress report home. But it was a way that your parents could see, kind of track with you and see how you're doing. Are you learning what you need to learn as you go along? Well, look what the Lord says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. It says, "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way that the Lord has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you will keep his commandments or not." It says that as we're going through, as the Israelites are going through these 40 years, that the Lord humbled them and tested them to know what was in their heart. Now, to clarify on that, it's not that God's going, "I wonder what's in Aaron's heart. I think I'll send a test so that I can learn what's in Aaron's heart or Moses' heart or Joshua's heart." God is all-knowing. He knows everything. God doesn't need a progress report to know what's going on in their heart. They need the progress report so that they know what's going on inside their heart. It says here that God tests them by sending certain things along so that they know what's going on in their heart, whether they're going to keep God's commandments or not. Now you might say, "Well, but I know what's in my own heart. I don't need to be tested by God so I know whether I'm going to obey him. I know what's going on." But Jeremiah would argue with you. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That your heart, it's desperately wicked. And we tend to think we're doing better than we usually are. We tend to compare ourselves against worst case scenarios in terms of other people and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy." And a lot of times we're not really honest with where we are, where our heart is, or sometimes like all the intent is there. Yeah, I'm gonna follow the Lord. Yeah, I'm gonna keep his commandments. Yeah, I'm gonna do all this stuff. But then times get hard and maybe things change. I mean, it's easy to say that I am committing to the Lord. I'm going to do everything that he asks me to do forever when things are good. On a beautiful sunny day, it's just after Easter, home fellowship's launched, they're doing really well, stuff's going good, your family's doing whatever place you are, if you're in a place of just, "Man, things seem to be really going real well, man, Lord, I'm going to do everything you want." That's easy. I mean, it's easy to be dedicated to your wife on your honeymoon, right? I mean, everyone is completely and totally dedicated to their wife on their honeymoon. Obviously, I've watched couple after couple after couple in marriages stand in front of each other and say, "Till death do us part, sickness or in hell," you know, all that stuff, sickness or in health. That sounded like I said sickness or in hell, but whatever, sickness or whatever. But, you know, I mean, that we're in it, I'm committed to you and things are good. It's easy to make that commitment when things are going really well. The real true test of how strong your will is and how genuine that commitment is when things get tough, when things get hard. A great example for that this year with me was Uganda. Because for me, like with my own personal walk with the Lord, going to Uganda, investing all that money, all that time, all that emotion, the relational ties, all of that stuff, to adopt that little girl and to see that whole thing get crushed, I mean just destroyed through what I can't help but describe as an evil man's paperwork that just killed that whole adoption. To be standing out there when everything, I mean, it was really easy on one end of that. And it was funny because remember, I had taught about things like suffering, like within 2 weeks of going to Uganda. And then I'm there going, man, I wish I'd have taught about prosperity. You know what I mean? Like, I'm there, like, I feel like now I'm eating the words that I had just taught on. But you know what? Within, and don't get me wrong, I'm not like super holy or anything like that. So it wasn't like the judge said, denied, and I went, well, God's in control. It's all good. Selah's shaking his hand. It wasn't anything like that. I was weeping. There were much tears. There were convulsions of tears among many people. And it was a almost chaotic scene of sorrow when this happened. Not just amongst us, but amongst with Ellen and some of the Africans that were there. It was horrible. But I can remember within a half hour of that happening, standing out in that field on the other side, right over by the courtyard, this big open grass field, standing there. And I can remember it was as if the Lord was right there just tapping me on the shoulder going, there's a reason for this, Jeff. This is what you've been preparing for. Like even the way that you respond to what's going on right here, Jeff, people are going to watch you. The first post you put on Facebook or the first text message you send home or how you react on all of these things, people are going to be watching. And here's your chance. Are you going to truly glorify me with your life the way you've said you are, or are you not? Here's where the real test comes in. And I was pleasantly surprised to find that the Lord had brought me to a place that I wouldn't have been in years ago. I remember when I was in college, I was working, I would go to school a semester, and then I would work with the Department of Transportation doing engineering for a semester, doing these highway designs and stuff. And I remember one week I was out in the field doing that, and we were having to take elevations of sewer lines to make sure that these new sewer lines were going to, you guys don't care, do you? Okay, so we were in the field, and I had to pick up a manhole cover for reasons you don't care about. And we had this little tool, and I don't know if you know this, but manhole covers, you remember the Wile E. Coyote cartoons where they flatten heads and stuff like that? It's because they're heavy. That really, you know, would be real. So I would pick these things up, and I had this tool, and I'm picking it up, and they had this little thing they would stick down in there to get the elevation, and the manhole cover slipped off the hook and landed perfectly evenly on both of my big toes at the exact same time, and I was wearing tennis shoes. Smart. I was wearing tennis, and I broke one toe, like clean break, and fractured the other one. And it's when you break both toes, that's just messed up because you can't hobble. You know what I mean? You're just kind of, oh, you're like a penguin. There's no relief. It was just a nightmare, right? Well, I was a temporary employee for the Department of Transportation. And as a temporary employee, I didn't qualify for all the workman comp benefits that a normal full-time employee did. So when I'm laid up, hurt on all kinds of drugs and all this kind of stuff with two broken feet, they were like, yeah, if you don't go to work, you don't get paid. Sorry. And I was furious. And I can remember being in the office of the human resource guy who shared that with me. And it's not him that's making this rule up or anything like that. And I can remember just going off the handle, just flipping out at this terrible news. That's who I was. And then I fast forward and I go to this season being in Uganda and this news, which is infinitely worse than a broken toe. And I just see, and this isn't to pat me on the back, don't misunderstand me, but I just was able to look back and see how the Lord had brought me along in this testing of my soul, no doubt. And I was able to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord had, he's working in me. I just had a conversation at lunch last week with a guy who, and we were talking about those doubts, those voices. And the question I had was, hey, so seriously, tell the truth. Like, how many times have you invited Jesus into your heart over your entire life? Like, if I had a dollar for every time that I've asked God to save me, I would have lots of dollars. Because growing up in the church in fear, have I lost myself? And now I'm in sin. Does God still love me? I better make sure. And I would go through these cycles all the time. But when you go through a test like that, and something bad happens and you find that your faith is still stable, that foundation's there, and that you're surprisingly standing on it, you look back and you go, he's really working in me.
Like, it's not fake. Like, I am one of his kids. He's really working in me, and it's encouraging. The same thing happened to me this week with that whole thing with Osama bin Laden. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but we got him. I don't know, in case you haven't been watching the news. Osama bin Laden, they busted him about a week ago, and they shot him after he courageously hid behind a gal. They shot him. And so there was this real interesting thing that happened that I noticed. Like, when I first heard the news, when I first got the news, that when my wife told me, my first reaction was kind of, wow, we actually got him. I mean, we'd been doing this for so long, I think I forgot that we might actually succeed. You know what I mean? And so I just, wow, we got him. The second thing that occurred to me was actually a little surprising melancholy that I had in my spirit a little bit. I don't know how else to describe it. Like, not like, oh, the poor guy, but just like this little moment of solemn, like, man. And the thought that crossed my mind was, he knows more than anybody how wrong he was now. You know, the Bible talks about how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not every confession will be a unto salvation confession, however. Some of them will be, because I don't want you to kill me again right now, because you're right in the very presence of him and you can't deny him. He's right there. And so when Obama, or when, oh, that was awful. That was awful, because all the Republicans in here are thumbs up in me. And listen, I am very pleased with our president over what happened last week. I want to make that clear in light of the fact that I just called him a Muslim. But let me forget that. Rewind. Okay. So when that happened, and I realized that he. I had that flood of emotion, like, man, we actually got him. We actually got him. And then just this, man, what? And then I saw that I wasn't the only person that had this interesting conflict of emotions, because the internet and blogs and Facebook and text messages for the next, and still for the next several days, was with even arguments among people about how we should react with all that. Well, I was encouraged, because I was like, 15 years ago, I mean, I would have been in the crowd of people out dancing around, woohoo, we got him. And the fact that for just a moment, there was this sad realization at the permanent effects of sin on an unconfessed person's life, I was encouraged. It was another example of like, Lord, you are changing my heart, because that is not my doing. That is not my nature to want to feel that way. And can I take 2 minutes and just give you a little side note on the Obama thing? It's okay to celebrate justice, but it's not okay. The Bible makes it clear. It's not okay to celebrate in that kind of damnation and death of another person. If that helps you guys, because people have been asking me and writing me and stuff about the conflict with all of that and how to reconcile those kind of things. Listen to this. Psalm 52, verse 6 and 7 says, "The righteous will see and fear, and they will laugh at him, saying, 'Here's a man who did not make God his stronghold, but instead trusted his wealth and grew strong by destroying others.'" Says in Psalms that the righteous will see this in fear, and they will point this out. Here's a guy who did not accept God, and he made himself strong through his wealth and through destroying other people. Now, it goes back to what I talked about last week about this idea of hell and death and God's love versus God's mercy. You got to remember that there's the mercy, because I saw other Christians, well-minded, I understand, chewing out other Christians for being pleased at the news that Osama bin Laden had been killed. And it's a unique thing for us, because when you win a war, it's usually against a nation, and so it's not real personal. But when like one guy gets killed, we don't really know what to do with that. That's a little more complicated to figure out when it's the death of another person. And I saw some Christians chewing out other Christians, saying, "You shouldn't be this way." And then I saw other Christians coming back at the other ones, "I'm not going to be a part of this wussifying of America." And there was all this conflict going on. But here's the bottom line. Like, just as we said last week, there's God's mercy, God's love. That is an absolute attribute of God that's to be celebrated, worshiped, and emulated. But the Bible says mercy and truth uphold the throne. And the throne of Jesus Christ is not lopsided. You understand? It's not that there is so much love that we don't pay very much attention to justice. Mercy and truth uphold the throne. And we as Christians need to celebrate. We should be glad that justice was served. For example, in Romans 13, it says this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And verse 4 says, if you do what is evil, be afraid. For they do not bear the sword for nothing. They are a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So authority on a national level is given to nations by God to exercise justice on those who bring about evil. So when I look at what happened over the last couple of weeks concerning that one man, on one hand, I can with mercy go, you know what? Jesus Christ desired that this man would repent. That, yeah, he had a big price to pay for his sins, no doubt, but God's desire was that he would repent and come back to him, and he didn't. And on one respect, that grieves the Lord. But on another end, we watched God's design work the way it's supposed to work. That a man who had practiced evil through the authorities given by God, justice was served. And because we know the source of that justice and the purpose of that justice, we more than anyone should be excited by the fact that justice was served. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So when we see justice, we know why it's there, we know where it came from, and we should be, oh, so that is awesome, because that came from the Lord. But there's a difference between I'm celebrating justice and I'm going to change my Facebook picture to an American flag because I'm proud of what our troops did, to I'm glad Obama's dead and I'm going to pass around that photo of the Statue of Liberty that's holding up Obama's head that people are sending around. It is. What did I say? Edit this later, would you guys? Usama, I guess. Okay. There's a difference in holding up that head on the Statue of Liberty. That's morbid gloating in the fall of your enemy. And Proverbs has something to say about that too. Proverbs 24:17, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased. There's a difference between gloating in the failure or the death of a man and celebrating justice. I hope that's a total side note. I hope that helps you guys maybe as you're working through this stuff for yourselves, or that you can share with others who would say, you Christians are always so glad people die, or any of that kind of stuff. There's a difference. We celebrate justice, but we mourn the fact that another of God's creation has now actually been condemned into hell. That hurts God. He doesn't desire to see that. And so there's a difference. You guys got that? Thumbs up? If not, whatever. So we'll move on. So what is it God wants us to learn then? He's given us this progress report as we go. You guys are already doubting the 8 o'clock stuff, aren't you, right now? It's okay. We're going to be fine. So what is it that God wants us to learn? What God wants us to learn is in verse 3, he humbled you and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What is it that God tests us, that he wants the people of Israel and us as well to learn in the end? That you don't live based on your own power or on things in the world around you. Your life is to become a life of complete and total dependence on God. One of you might read that and go, okay then. But verse 3 says, so he let you go hungry to learn that. Because if I did that with my kid, if I told my kid I was going to starve my child because I wanted them to learn to be dependent on me, that would be viewed as neglect and cruelty. And so what kind of God would do something that cruel? Well, first of all, it's not cruel if it's true. Like, if the thing that we need more than anything in this world to have life is to have a dependent relationship in God, if we need that more than we need food, then it would be cruel if God didn't teach us that by any means necessary. If it's true, it's not cruel at all. And second of all, yeah, okay, God's letting them go hungry so that they learn dependence, kinda, not really. Look what verse 4 says. Your clothing didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell for 40 years.
And in going back to verse 3, he did feed you with manna that you didn't know. He had food coming that you didn't even know where it was coming from. So on one hand, yeah, God let you go hungry. Hunger became an issue so that you would learn to depend on him, but you were never lacking. A good father doesn't neglect his kids. They always had food. They always had manna. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. It was almost like a real example of Matthew 6 when he says, don't worry about where you're going to live. I'm taking you somewhere. You'll be fine. Don't worry about the clothes that you're going to wear. They're going to last. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the food you're going to eat. Every morning when you get up, manna's going to be there. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. It's like a real example of this exact principle taking place in our life. Every morning, they're saying, yeah, we went hungry to learn that lesson, but not really, because every morning there was manna. Oh, manna. I don't want manna. I want something different. It's boring. Manna. I want bread. Well, I know that, but here's the thing. Look at verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Understand something. God is our father. And if God is our father, then he has the right in the raising of his children to discipline and train us in the way that he feels necessary. You ever been in a grocery store and you've seen a parent who had that kid? And if you're that parent, I'm sorry, but you should deal with this. But in the grocery store, you've seen that kid. I want Skittles. I want Skittles. And the mom's saying no, and the kid is pitching a complete fit in front of everybody in the store. It's the whole reason we now have aisles with no candy in them and stuff like that, you know? I want the Skittles. I want the Skittles. And what do you think when you see that? You go, that kid is completely spoiled. He needs to learn his lesson now or he's going to have problems coming down the road. Well, that's thought two. Thought one is that kid needs a whooping. Thought two is he needs to learn his lesson so that, et cetera, down the road. And you would say, if you're a good parent, you're going to deal with these kind of things with your kids. It is the responsibility of a parent to drive selfishness out of a child. Why? Because when they get older down the road, it's not going to work out real well when you go for your first job right after college and they say, awesome, you got the job. Be at work at 8 tomorrow morning. You go, ooh, 8. I'm not really a morning person. I don't want to come in at 8. I was thinking 11:30 is when I really start to roll. You know what I mean? So I'll just be there at 11:30. That's not going to work, is it? You have to learn to get selfishness out. You have to learn submission to authority or life will not go well for you. So if that's the case, if a parent needs to drive selfishness out of a child so that they can live effectively over a 70 to 80 year span, how much more important is it that we allow God to mold and shape our hearts and work in us for eternity to be able to do that? We have to give God the same leverage. We have to give God the same leeway. So I kind of experienced a little bit of this the other day. Read verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land of water, of fountains, springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. As you're reading this, keep in mind, you're wandering in the desert for 40 years. And this is what you're being told you're getting ready to move into, okay? A land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And verse 10 is the important one. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. In other words, when you get there, you will thank me. It's totally worth it. I was at soccer practice with my daughter yesterday. And when her soccer practice ended, we're literally 5 minutes away from our house driving. And Hannah gets in the car, and I had crackers left over from a fishing trip from a while back that I've had in my car. They're club crackers with cheddar cheese, the good kind. And it's the snack pack, which is the big pack, right? And Hannah saw those things, and she's just finished soccer practice, and she's hungry. She's like, oh, Daddy, can I have those crackers? And I said, no. Because I had just got off the phone with Bronwyn, and Bronwyn's making food for dinner. And I said, honey, Bronwyn's working on dinner. It'll be done as soon as we get home. We're 5 minutes away. Don't eat those right now. We're going to head home. She goes, well, what's mommy making? Valid question.
And I said, well, she's making chicken Alfredo. Well, Hannah didn't know what chicken Alfredo was. That wasn't ringing a bell. And so she went, I wish I could have the crackers. And I said, well, honey, I know, but when we get home, dinner's going to be ready, and I don't want to spoil that. So we got home, and we go in there. She, to her credit, she doesn't argue. She didn't go into, I want Skittles, you know, none of that. She said, okay. So we go home, and we get into the house, and there's the chicken Alfredo, and she starts pouring the white sauce on the noodles for Hannah. Bronwyn did, and Hannah's looking at it with a little bit of skepticism, like, I don't know what this is. But then she tasted it. And they were killing that chicken Alfredo. Let me tell you, our kids, they're not real finicky eaters, but this meal was a hit. And they were just downing the chicken Alfredo. Can I have more sauce, please? And just totally enjoying it. Now, I could have said, Hannah could have pitched a fit. I want the crackers. But I'm telling her right now, I'm going to withhold from you the thing that you really want because I've actually got something much better for you down the road. And if you settle for what's going on right now, you're going to miss out on what's going to go on later and you're going to regret it. But if you'll just hang in there, if you'll just trust me as your parent, to make these decisions, to disciple, to discipline, and to grow you, you will thank me later. And they were all but singing Bronwyn's praises at dinner when they got there. It's worth it. God is our Heavenly Father. And as our Father, He has the right to discipline, to change, to challenge, to test us, because He's a good Father. And He's preparing us for something that we can't even imagine. That whole description of Canaan could really be a perfect description for heaven, a place where you'll lack nothing. The book of James says it. The book of James says, consider it joy, brethren, when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the purpose of God testing, going through these things. It's not because He's grumpy or He's setting random rules together, but He's like, when you see what I'm doing, you will thank me. In Scripture, you read the book of Revelation, it's full of accounts of how when the saints finally get to heaven and finally see that we just break out in worship and praise saying, you are holy, you are good, you are right, and we're not going to be running around so much as falling flat on our faces in the presence of such an amazing God. Such good news. Well, verses 11 through 20 go down, and what we have here is kind of a to summarize it for you. Moses goes through, take a look at verse 16. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made this wealth. But you'll remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, it is this day. It shall come about, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations of the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. He says, okay, guys, now as you're going in, you're going to remember the Lord and you're going to remember that he did all this stuff so that you're not tempted to think that it's out of your own strength and might and wealth that you're enjoying this land here. You're remembering it. It's from the Lord. And in particular, notice what it says. It'll come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and if you go after other gods and serve them, I testify against you today that you will perish. Now, it doesn't say, if you do this, if you turn your back on me, I'm going to kill you. It doesn't say that. It would be like if you and me were on Table Rock and I said to you, hey, if you keep walking and you're going to fall off that edge and you're going to die. And you turn around and go, so what are you saying? You're going to kill me if I jump off the edge? No. I'm telling you that there's real consequences to the fact that if you keep walking, you're going to die. I'm just telling you what your actions will result in. The choice is up to you. I'm not going to kill you. So it's not God saying, if you turn your back on me, I'm going to kill you. What he's saying is, if you turn your back on me, I'm going to die. You're going to die. And that's literal. Jesus says that I am the light of the world. John chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That life is in Jesus Christ. So turning your back on him is. And either in struggling through life here in a lot of ways, which may very well be, but in losing eternally That's what you're doing when you walk away from the Lord. But the thing I really want you to notice is that he says here, it'll come about if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, that I'm testifying today that you will perish. Let me ask you a question. Did the people of Israel turn from God and go after other gods? You can all nod your heads like this. He did, yes. Let me ask you another question. Had they done it previously? Yes. In fact, look at chapter 9. My subheading in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy is called Sad Recollections. You know why it's called Sad Recollections? Because if you go down to verse 7. Verse 6. Know then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for your stubborn people. Edifying. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until the day you arrived in this place. Do you hear what he's saying? You have driven God crazy from the day he pulled you out of that place until the day you are right here. He says that right after saying, by the way, if you turn your back on the Lord, you're going to die. Then he says, all you've done is turn your back on the Lord, really. You have frustrated him to no end. And he goes throughout, just for the sake of time, we don't have time to read it, but he goes through all the way through verse 29 over and over and over. Hey, remember when you did this? Remember when you turned your back on the Lord and you did this? Remember when you were complaining because you didn't have water? Remember when you made golden images at the very moment God was giving me the law? Remember over and over and over and over again your failures? Remember how I threw the stone tablets on the ground and they broke because I was laying on the ground trying to cover your tails? Remember all that? You have done nothing but frustrate the Lord. And then, and don't worry, we're not going all the way, we're just doing two verses. In chapter 10, look at what the first two verses of chapter 10 say. At the time the Lord said to me, now cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets that you shattered and put them in the ark. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that I will write all over again the law that you broke. When God gave them the Ten Commandments, he said, if you agree to follow my statutes, I will be your God. And do you remember what the people said? They said, everything you do, we will, everything you say, we will do. That's what they said. And so did it happen? Well, Moses says, from the day that he pulled you out of Egypt until this day right now, you've driven him nuts. You've been rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people. The very fact that he calls them stubborn is proof positive that they didn't do everything God told them to do. That's what stubborn means. And so what does he do? When the tablets are broken, God sits down and he says, okay, I'm going to write them up again. And he writes up the same law, same code, same thing. If it was me, I would have had some addendums. Okay, but if you do golden calves one more time, I am done with you, so saith the Lord. Or if you whine about something as stupid as water one more time after I just split water in half for you to walk on the dry ground, you remember that, don't you? I'll be done with you, so saith the Lord. But he doesn't do that. He writes the same thing down. Even though he told them, if you break it, you're going to die and you're on your own. He doesn't leave them on their own. Why? Because right in the middle of chapter 9, right in the middle of chapter 9, it says, and when I saw that you had sinned against the Lord, verse 16, and that you had made a molten calf, you had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord commanded you, I took hold of the two tablets, I threw them from my hands, I smashed them before my eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread or drank water because of your sin, which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. In other words, this, God continued to renew the promises because Moses, the mediator, humbled himself before the Lord in the meantime. And we're done now. Sunday, I was telling you guys about the difference between moralism and Christocentric teaching. The difference between teaching a moral lesson and then looking at Scripture where everything is about Christ. And even in this, we see it. That even though they broke it over and over and over and over and over, the mediator stepped in. And when the mediator intervened between man and God, God's wrath didn't come down on them. And the promises that God had made to them continued and lasted. And it's the perfect picture of the gospel. Timothy tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Scripture tells us that the promises of God are all true, yes and amen, in him. So that all those if then, if you will obey my commandments, I will be your God. Did you obey? And the people are ready to raise their hand and say, nope, we were stubborn. But that's when Jesus steps in and says, I did. And then God looks at us and says, I guess you're covered. So since I said, if you're going to follow me, then I said, then I would be your God. So amen. There it is. Every one of the promises. Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Do we always abide in him? Absolutely not, man. We disconnect way too many times. But because the mediator, Jesus Christ, paid the price for all of our sins, Jesus says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Even when you're not abiding in me, I'm still there. I am not leaving you. I am not adding addendums to the promises. I'm not going, okay, now, yeah, you broke it, and yeah, we're trying again, but we need to make the law. You're going to have to work a little harder this time. So I'm going to put some addendums in here because clearly you're not upholding the word. Because just like he told the people of Israel, hey, you're heading into the land. Remember what I did for you, because remember, you're not going into this land because you did any work to earn it. You're going into this land because I gave it to you. And we are headed to heaven. We are being discipled by God. We're allowing him to mold our hearts and change us, absolutely. But our performance along that line has nothing to do with the fact of whether God loves us, whether God approves of us, or whether we're going to make it into heaven or not. Tim Keller taught at that pastor's conference along these lines, when they cross the Red Sea and the waters are up and the dry land in between, and there's clearly, it says in Scripture, walls of water on both sides. And there were some people that walked through there going, this is amazing, look at this, man, it's like an aquarium, and they're excited walking through there. But there was no doubt some people in the people of Israel walking through there going, this water is going to crush us any moment. Terrified. Just waiting for that water to come down on them. Scared to death. But the bottom line is, both of them made it to the other side. Because it didn't have to do with how strong their faith is. It had everything to do with who their faith was in. And he also pointed out, hey, we look at the Egyptians as the bad guys, but don't kid yourselves. The Israelites just didn't have power. They would have been just as evil. Mankind has proved it throughout history. People with power get into those positions. And to think that the Israelites wouldn't have been in that position, their history would fly in the face of that. They've always made mistakes over and over and over. But even to them and to us, God says, but my promises are true. Yes and amen. Not because of you, but because we have a mediator that humbled himself. How cool is that? Let's all stand. Father, we thank you so much for that truth. That we do have a mediator between you and us, Lord, that your son came to die on the cross for us, to pay that price, to humble himself when we were, Lord, so often unwilling to humble ourselves. So I pray, Father, that as we go forward, Lord, we would continue to give you control of our lives, to be able to change us, to shape us, to mold us, but not to earn your favor, Lord. May it be a result of the fact that we know we already have your favor, just based on love. Obeying you because you first loved us. I pray your blessing, Lord, on these guys as they go. I pray that they would walk in that they would share that they would radiate that love to everyone around them. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.